Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And the topic that we're talking about is the word came to me. The phrase occurs very often in Scripture, very, very often, of the word of the Lord came to me, or the word of the Lord came to, you know, such and such a prophet or such and such a king and so on. And I started thinking about the meaning of this phrase. And if I could encapsulate the core of it in my mind before we say our opening prayer, the word, you know, the Bible that we have has been translated into many different languages, but essentially it's been, you could say, a static document for thousands of years. It's sort of a monolith, you know, it's the same thing. If we went back a couple of thousand years, we would find that it was essentially the same. It could be in a different language, but you'd see the same words there, the same ideas on the page kind of thing in a different language. And yet, what the Word of God, the Bible, says inside it again and again is that the Word of the Lord, the way the Bible describes the Word of the Lord, it's a very living, changing, flexible, personal communication, sometimes directly to the party who's being communicated with, very often to that party to tell someone else. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah to say to King so-and-so, you know, thus says the Lord or something. And so I'm interested in that kind of a tension, you might say, cognitively, between a block of unchanging text that seems the same for thousands of years, and yet that text says that the word of the Lord is a living, personal communication that's very much about what's going on right now. So that's what we wish to explore tonight. Will you join me in an opening prayer, good friends?
I might not be able to reach around.
Oh. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh, the one God of heaven and earth. We thank you for bowing the heavens and coming down into this world. We thank you for becoming the Word, even on this outermost plane. We seek you, the living God, in the pages of your Word. We seek understanding, Lord, and light, and even love. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you, good friends. And sending love and attention out to all of you watching online, those of you who are getting the audio and so forth. I think we did remember to turn the recorder on this week, which is very exciting to me. And so we're talking about the word came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. Okay, let's look at some passages. There are tons and tons of passages. This will get quite tedious pretty quickly, but let's just look at some passages. So we start in Genesis, all the way at the left of your book. In Genesis chapter 15... I think is the first time you find this phrase. And we'll look at it in chapter 15, verse 1 right here. And there's an interesting little twist even on this very first occurrence.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision.
Oh, go on.
Saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward."
Go on.
But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?"
Okay, so let's think about this for a second. Isn't it interesting that it says, the word of the Lord, and how is the Lord written there? That's in small caps, right? So that is what is Yahweh or Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, the sacred name. So the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It's interesting that it adds the detail that it was in a vision that the word came to him. What's the relationship between the word of the Lord and a vision? And yet this word of the Lord was very verbal, wasn't it? The word of the Lord came to Abram and it said, "Don't be afraid, Abram." You see what I mean about personal? You know, it's not sort of the word of the Lord came and said, "There are these commandments," or "I exist," or something. It said, "Don't be afraid, Abram." Right? talking directly to Abram about what's going on in his life and saying, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. Don't worry about this heir issue that you're all wrapped up in. And Abram speaks right back to him. You know, what will you give me, seeing that I'm childless and the head of my household is this Eliezer of Damascus and so on? And they have a whole conversation back and forth. And we learn in verse 6 there that he believed what the Lord was telling him and so on. So they had this very direct personal exchange. That's the first time this phrase comes up. Turn to the right and let's go to 1 Samuel. So you go through the five books of Moses, Joshua, Judges, and you'll get to 1 Samuel, looking for chapter 15, verse 10. And why, you know, we could look at endless phrases that say the word of the Lord came to so-and-so and to so-and-so and so-and-so, but what I'm interested in is what is being communicated. What's the nature of what's being communicated? Look at now this is such a marvelous story. We handled this in Bible study one time, I think, where Saul, the king, was commanded by the Lord to wipe out all the Amalekites and all their flocks. You remember this story? And so he wiped out the people and got rid of anything that was worthless, but all the precious flocks they saved alive, and the king, King Agag, the head Amalekite, he spared. You know, and very clear instructions. And so look at verse 10. And Samuel was the prophet at that time.
Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. Sorry. And he cried out to the Lord all night.
So it grieved him. He regretted setting up Saul as king. Again, is a very specific, this is not sort of a general, I just wanted to let you know that the sky is blue and life is good. No, it's very specific about what's going on. Saul, I'm very disappointed in what Saul's doing. He has not followed my commandments. So it's very, what I want to say is ad hoc. You know, it's very specific to the situation that's going on at that moment. And Samuel's response was that he felt grieved and he cried, you know, so it wasn't necessarily kind of a feel-good message or a good job, Samuel, keep going. You know, it was, hey, Saul's not doing the right thing. And that was the message that came across. I want you all to turn back to chapter 3, if you would.
Because 1 Samuel?
1 Samuel, yes, indeed. Chapter 3, right in there. Because you remember this cute little Samuel, he went to the temple, his mother had promised him, and so on. And, look at, this is important. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 12. This is about Eli. Eli was the high priest at that time, and he had these two sons. Look at chapter 2, verse 12 there.
Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up.
Yeah, like most of the meat, right? Whew, oh, that was good. You got a good, you know, good dip that time and so on. So this is what they were doing. You know, the sacrifice is not even done. And these corrupt, they don't know the Lord, and they're coming around and just taking the sacrifice. It's really quite a disturbing idea, isn't it? And so look at verse 17.
Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord.
Yes, so these sons of Eli, who were, Eli was the high priest, these were the heirs apparent to be the next high priests in Hophni and Phinehas, I believe, are their names, and they're supposed to take over in Israel, but they're corrupt and just kind of awful. And it has some other examples of their awfulness in here. I forget exactly where that is. And so look at the beginning of chapter 3. And so you have this young Samuel whose mother has devoted him to the service of the Lord. And then you have Eli and his corrupt sons. And Eli is faulted in the text for not restraining his sons. Eli was okay, but he never stopped his sons from acting out. He didn't rein them in or anything.
Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli.
And listen to what it says. Listen.
And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation.
Aha. So the word of the Lord was rare. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Why do you suppose it was rare? You suppose it had something to do with that rather not rare meat that those guys were pulling out of the pot? It had something to do with this corruption. Like the priesthood is corrupt, the word of the Lord is not coming to these priests. They're not acting on the Lord's behalf or bringing any kind of message from the Lord. They're just doing what they want to do and taking advantage of the system. They're kind of ungodly and so on. And you remember this wonderful story. Look at verse 4. The Lord called Samuel.
And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." Mm. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord.
Listen to that.
Nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him.
Interesting. He didn't know. Now, what does that mean, the word of the Lord? That means this kind of living communication, right? He doesn't know that this is even possible, that this is on the menu, that the Lord could speak directly to you when you're lying there in bed at night. Go on.
And the Lord called Samuel again a third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy.
Now see, Eli's not a bad guy in and of himself. You know, he figured, oh, three times in one night, the Lord keeps calling him. Isn't it interesting that Samuel, the young Samuel, mistook the voice for the high priest? I mean, who else would it be? You know, the high priest is calling him. And yet it's the Lord who's calling him. And go on.
Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'"
Ah, see, advice from Eli. Even though the word of the Lord was rare in those days, he was able to give Samuel this advice about what to do when he heard the voice of the Lord. He was supposed to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Go on.
So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood.
Oh, and that's rather, you know, kind of embodied, and like he came and stood right there, right? And it's not just sort of a disembodied voice floating through the air or something. Go on.
And called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears."
Now, what does the Lord say? He says, "You're doing a great job, Samuel. Just keep going." No, what he says is, "Listen, I'm going to do something in Israel that'll make everybody's ears tingle. It's going to go very badly for Eli. His house is going to be, you know, he has not restrained his sons. I'm going to, you know, get rid of them, be purged from them," and so forth. And look at Samuel's response in verse 15.
So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision.
Yes, the vision. You see, again, vision and the word of the Lord are equivalent in an interesting way in the text, aren't they? And go on.
Then Eli called Samuel.
Yes, and Eli called Samuel. There was the Lord calling Samuel. Now Eli called Samuel.
And said, "Samuel, my son."
And what does Samuel say? Same thing he said before.
He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me."
And then he actually kind of threatens him.
God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you.
Yeah, now isn't this interesting? I think Eli knows that if the Lord is communicating to Samuel, it's probably not, it's not, good. Nice job, guys, doing well. You know, there might be a critique or a rebuke involved in that message. And so he actually has to kind of threaten the child to say, you know, he really kind of gives him a classic sort of Old Testament threat. If he hides anything, you know, don't give me half the message. You've got to tell me everything he said. And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it's of the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So, okay, so that's a little background on where we were. If we can go back to 15 verse 10 here, just in the sense that the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Well, now Samuel's getting used to the word of the, you know, he knows what that's like, how the Lord communicates. He doesn't even need to say anymore, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. There's just a relationship. And so the Lord is able to say things to Samuel. But they're very emotionally difficult for Samuel to take. He's grieving all night about what's being communicated with him. And then, so the Lord has explicitly told Samuel, King Saul has failed to obey my commandment. And so Samuel comes to Saul in verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 15.
Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.
I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Interesting, says Samuel, because that's not what God himself told me last night. What I'm hearing is you didn't perform it. But Samuel's not that straight out. I just can't resist reading this in verse 14.
Mm-hmm. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?
These are the animals that he spared that he was supposed to destroy. And so I like that. It's a good kind of counseling technique, isn't it? Someone tells you, no, I haven't had a drink for many years. And then you say, well, I'm smelling something on your breath. I like he just poses a question. He says, what does this mean, this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And then there's wonderful, we don't have time to go into it, but Saul sort of, he immediately blames all the people. It's their fault, and they did it, and you know, and Samuel just won't let him go. And gets down to that wonderful point in verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord, therefore the kingdom will be taken away from you. And finally, Saul admitted, I've sinned and I've transgressed because I feared the people and they talked me into, you know, he still can't quite get off the blame game. But there's an instance. Yes.
Can you just remind us when it's the Lord block capital letters, what is that?
When it's the Lord block capitals, that's a way of indicating that in the original Hebrew, it's what's called the tetragrammaton, Yehovah or Yahweh, the different ways of rendering it. It was such a sacred name to the ancient Jews that they would not, and to Jews today, that they would not pronounce that name. It was so holy. And so when they got to it in reading the text, they would say a different word. They would say the Lord instead of the word that was written there because that name was so holy. So the way they've chosen to represent it in a lot of English Bibles is to set it in small caps because there's another word that means the Lord. And when it's just written in normal, you know, lowercase O-R-D, that's a different word. That's Adonai, whereas this is Yehovah. And so it's what, in Swedenborg's writings, you'll see the name Jehovah often written out there. And that's how he would render that word there. And I want to say something later on about why it's the word of Jehovah, you know, why it's the word of the Lord. Because every time, that's very, very common that it is that way. In 2 Samuel, let's have a look here, chapter 7, verse 4. Now, this is David, and David has acted out with Bathsheba and all that. And look at chapter 2 Samuel 7, verse 4.
But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying...
Nathan was a prophet.
Saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord.
You see, so here it is where it's so often, you know, most of the passages of the communication has to do with a third party, or it's a message for a third party. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, but it's a message that the prophet is supposed to bring to someone else. And this is all about, you know, are you going to build? David wanted to build a temple, and he said, you can't, that's not for you to do, and so on. And so that's the word of the Lord that comes from Nathan in that instance. I got this confused with the Bathsheba story. This is before the Bathsheba story, I think. But anyway, there's the word of the Lord coming to prophet Nathan. And 2 Samuel chapter 24, there's another one to a prophet that we don't talk about a whole lot whose name is Gad. Let's have a look in verse
11,
precisely.
Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying...
Seer, see the vision, the idea of the word, you hear the word, but it's also vision, you're seeing and hearing. It's just interesting how often vision and the words are paired together. So this is David's seer, and the word of the Lord comes to Gad.
Saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.
We talked about this not too long ago in Bible study, because the three choices were terrible. Do you want a famine for 3 years, or do you want to run for 3 months from your enemies, or do you want to have a pestilence for 3 days in your country? But he got a choice at least. And my point there is that the word of the Lord, again, it's a living communication, and it's not even just a one-way kind of communication. It's saying, tell David he has a choice between these three things. Find out what his choice is. Come back and tell me. It's a living communication. It may not be a comfortable communication, but it is a communication, and that's what the word of the Lord is in the Bible, even though the Bible itself, is the Bible like that? Does it communicate with us in a personal way like that? So we've seen the word of the Lord come to Abram. That was interesting, one of the patriarchs, and it's come to some prophets, right? Samuel and Nathan and Gad. Have a look at 1 Kings if you turn to the right and go to chapter 6.
1 Kings 6.
1 Kings 6, verses 11 to 14, another communication that has to do with the temple in Jerusalem.
11 to 14. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying...
Now, Solomon's not a prophet. He's the king. But it's interesting that it's exactly the same kind of language. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. And what did he say to Solomon?
Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it.
Thank you. And so... the Lord, when he comes to Solomon, he knows he's building a temple, and he says, concerning this temple which you're building, and then he gives him an if-then kind of communication, which seems, again, like a real communication between two parties or something. It's not just a simple edict. It's saying, if you do this, I'll be with you, and I'll fulfill these promises and so on. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 22, because this is exceedingly rare in Scripture. There was this, let's have a look at 12, verse 22 there, 1 Kings.
But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon.
Yes, so again, tell a third party this message. Why couldn't God just go to Rehoboam himself? Why did it have to go through Shemaiah? And isn't it interesting here, one's been identified as a prophet, another one was a seer. This is a man of God, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What is the quality, what qualities did Samuel need to possess to be able to hear the word of the Lord in a way that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were not perceiving it? What qualities did Shemaiah need to have, or Gad, and so on? And what's almost unique about this is that it doesn't say the word of the Lord. It says the word of God. That's very, very, even though you hear that phrase a lot in the churches and stuff, it's very rare in Scripture, actually, that you read of the word of God. It's generally the word of the Lord. In other words, it's Jehovah rather than God in the way that it's spelled out just literally in the text. I think the force of it is the same, but I want to talk about it a little bit. And look at this. What is he supposed to say to him? Look at verse 24.
Thus says the Lord.
Oh, so God has to be the same as the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
God comes to him and says, tell them, thus says the Lord, right? Same source, and yet it's interesting that it was the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, to pass on this message. Okay. Oh, look at 17. Now, these are interesting to me in 1 Kings 17 because these involve the great prophet Elijah. Look at verses 1 and 2 there.
Verses 17, 1 and 2. I'm in chapter 17. Okay. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.
At my word, says Elijah. That's kind of striking. And then look what happens in the very next verse.
Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.
Now, do you see something that's slightly different about this story than the rest that we've read so far, I think, which is that this is not for Elijah to tell anybody else anything. It's a direct communication to Elijah, right? Just says, leave here, go hide by the brook. You will drink of the brook. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. It's between the Lord and Elijah. It doesn't have to do with any third party or anything. He's protecting him from an evil king and everything. But it's a direct communication. And if you look down in verse 8, so he does go there, and the ravens bring him bread and flesh in the morning and in the evening, and he drinks of the brook. And then the brook dries up because there was no rain. And so in verse 8.
Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.
Now, see, it would be nice if we got these kind of communications, wouldn't it, friends? Like, just once in a while, would it kill someone to tell us what to do? You know? So often we go through our lives and we're not told, hey, guess what? An enemy's going to come from you, but go here and I'll give you some food and some water. Oh, guess what? The brook ran out. I've provided a widow for you. Go over here. You'll get fed and taken care of, you know? So Elijah's the big lucker, as far as I can tell. And God is communicating directly with him about what's going on. Now look at chapter 18, verse 1.
And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year.
Oh, so three years have elapsed.
Saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.
Yes, so the word of the Lord is driving the story and telling Elijah what to do. But not sending a message for anybody else, just telling him what to do. Yes, look at 19, verse 9. Now, Elijah again ends up out in the wilderness and wants to die and so forth. This is when he's very distressed. And look at 1 Kings 19, verse 9. That's an interesting instance.
And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place.
He's gone way, way out in the wilderness, and now he's in this cave.
And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Now, I like that, because, again, it's not a message for anybody else. It's a question. What are you doing here? You're in a cave in the back half of nowhere. You know, you've been fleeing for 40 days and 40 nights. What are you doing? You know, the word of the Lord came to him. And instead of saying, I just want to cheer you up. I know it's a difficult time for you. No, what the Lord says is, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing in a cave in the middle of nowhere? And you remember, we talked about this not too long ago, that Elijah defends himself and tries to explain, oh, well, everybody's trying to kill me and all that. But again, isn't that kind of a contrast? You know, the word, as it's described in the Bible, is a very living thing, asking questions, very aware of what's going on in your life, what your name is, and all this kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And yet what we have on the surface of it is just a book that's thousands of years old with stories about other people at another time who are hearing the word of the Lord. How do we, is there any way that we can experience this kind of word of the Lord that these people were experiencing? Who gets to experience that and how? Now, in chapter 21 of that same book, you will see something that's more like these other classical references that we've been looking at. Look at verse 17 in 1 Kings 21.
Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.
Yes, so this is a more classic thing of tell him this. But again, look at how specific this is to the circumstance. And the Lord, the word of the Lord that's coming to him, has all this information. He knows that he's taken that vineyard that he shouldn't have taken. He makes a prediction about the future, and he tells Elijah exactly what to say to Ahab. He has his marching orders, doesn't he? Go here, say that to this person. And in verse 28, now he goes down there and he tells that to him, and Ahab kind of crumbles and falls apart. Look at verse 27.
So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning.
Now see, that is a textbook response, my friends. If a prophet ever comes to your house and tells you bad news, that's the right way to react. Some people get defensive. What did Saul do? He said, oh, well, I blame the people. It's somebody else's fault. I couldn't help it, or something like that. No, tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, fast, lie around and go around, you know, feeling distraught and being humble and so on. Now, look at verse 28.
And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.
See, this is not a one-way. It's not like a broadcast, like a loudspeaker or something. The Lord is aware of what's just transpired. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, oh, look at that. Ahab has a very humble response. I'm going to adjust the whole sentence and pass it on to his kids instead of him. You know. They don't care. Yeah, we can. No, but we can talk about providence and various different things another day. But it's responsive, isn't it, in real time to the situation? You see how Ahab is humbling himself, and because of that, you know. So the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. It doesn't come directly to Ahab for whatever reason, but it comes to Elijah, and Elijah passes it on. Elijah's the prophet or the man of God. Let's just read a couple more of these kind of things. Go to 2 Kings chapter 20. We're not going to go through the whole Old and New Testament this way, although you can't believe how many of them there are when we get into Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And everything. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. 2 Kings chapter 20. Let's just read at the beginning of the chapter. This is about Hezekiah at the end of his life, and he's sick.
In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live."
Thus says the Lord. Now, it didn't say the word of the Lord came to him, but he does go to him and he says, "Thus says the Lord." We don't know how he found it out, but he says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to live."
Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying,
This is Hezekiah. Go on.
Saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth. And with a loyal heart. And have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying,
Oh, now see, he just said, "Thus says the Lord, you're going to die, you won't live." And he sees this sight of Hezekiah praying against the wall and weeping bitterly and everything. And Isaiah doesn't even get halfway out of the building. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says what?
"Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David."
Curious little point in verse 7 there.
"Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered."
Wow. Okay, so that's sort of added as almost a kind of footnote. The Lord sends this message that I'm going to heal you, you're going to get better. And then Isaiah, we don't hear that Isaiah was given that by the Lord, but he has this healing advice of take a lump of figs, you know, put it on his sore, and he'll get healed. So what I'm interested in there, how powerful would it be to be Hezekiah? So you get this message from the prophet who says, set your house in order. This is it. This is the end. And then Hezekiah is praying and weeping and so on. And then Isaiah leaves, and then Isaiah comes right back in. And he says, from a message from the Lord, "I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears." He says, that's unlike a lot of these other messages that have an element of rebuke or correction or something in them. That's very tender, isn't it? "I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I will heal you, and you'll have another 15 years in this world, and, you know, I've made all the arrangements." And then Isaiah happens to know how to heal him. We don't know if he found that out from the Lord or how or what happened. Let's turn to the right to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. That's immediately to the right in your book there. Verse 6.
"Then he called for his son Solomon."
This is David.
"And charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel." "And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight."
Yes, and then goes on to explain, you'll have a son and he'll build the house and so on. And now we saw this from both sides, didn't we? We saw David getting a message. We saw Solomon getting a message and so on. It never said anything about bloodshed, but here this interesting detail that the word of the Lord came to David and said, you've shed too much blood to be building me the temple. That's going to fall to Solomon. He's a peaceful He'll be a person of peace. There'll be peace and quietness in Israel in his days, and he's the one who's going to build the temple for me. So much details we could talk about there. Let's turn to the right and go into the Psalms. I just have a few more of these. But they certainly convey, do they not, friends? Don't they convey a kind of very personal, direct communication? Very direct, very personal, very aware of what you're going through and everything. Look at Psalm 105. Interesting passage here. This is a story looking back from the Psalms to the time of Joseph, back all the way back in Genesis. Look at verse 17.
He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave.
I don't know if you remember the story of Joseph, but he got sold into slavery and was in the prison, and he even gotten forgotten by people who he helped out with dream interpretation and so on. Go on.
They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons.
Now that detail you will never find in the book of Genesis. But it says here that they hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in iron until what time?
Until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him.
Wow. Did you just see what I saw? What did I say? Say that again.
Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him.
The word of the Lord tested him. What does that mean? That's so interesting. The word tested Joseph when he was in that prison. The word was testing him. Very interesting. I did a Bible study quite a long time ago about Joseph and the fact that this has to do with Jesus and what he was going through, I believe, when he was in his teenage years and so on. He was in a kind of prison of this constant temptation and so on. And his feet, his outer self, they were hurt with these fetters. And the word of the Lord was testing him, trying him. And he was going through temptation and so on. It's just very intriguing to me, so I thought you'd like to know about that. Let's turn to the right, and we'll go through Isaiah, and we'll get to Jeremiah. We've already seen that there's, Isaiah gets the word of the Lord and so on. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1.
The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign.
... And look in verse 4.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, ...
I formed you in the womb. I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you before you came forth. I sanctified you and ordained you as a prophet, and so on. This comes up in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me. It's in verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me the second time. And it comes up in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 13, twice, chapter 14, 16, 18, twice, chapter 21, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 32, three times, 33, twice, 34, three times, 35, twice, 36, twice, 37, 40, 42, 43, 44, 46, 47, sounds like school closings, 49. It's unbelievable how many times it says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Or Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me, and so on. In Ezekiel, it happens in chapter 1, chapter 3, 6, 7, 11, 12, 5 times, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 twice, 18, 20 twice, 21 3 times, 22 3 times, 23, 24 3 times, 25, 26, 27, 28 3 times, 29 twice, 30 twice, again and again and again. The word of the Lord came to me. It's a whole driver of these things. Happens in Hosea, happens in Joel, happens in Jonah. Jonah is a very interesting one. Let's go look at Jonah. He's good fun. So if you go to the right and you get to Daniel, then we head off, always with a little trepidation, into the minor prophets, and you get Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. There he is, the fifth one in. Let's have a look at this because it's of interest. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. You know the frame of this story, I imagine, good friends.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.
Right. So Jonah said, yes, Lord, I will do anything you tell me to do. What does he do?
But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord.
That's right. He heads in the opposite direction as far as he can possibly go. So not everyone to whom the word of the Lord comes does what the word of the Lord says. He doesn't do it. All right. And look in chapter 3. So you know that he's swallowed by the great fish. He's in the belly for 3 days. It vomits him out on the land after he cries out and thanks the Lord and so forth. And he comes out, and it vomits Jonah onto the dry land in chapter 2, verse 10. And what do we happen in what do we have in chapter 3, verse 1?
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you."
So the wording changed a little bit. The first time it was, "Cry against it, because their wickedness has come before me." This time it says, "Preach to it the preaching that I tell you." But it's the same request. You know, all that drama about going in the great fish and everything, it had no impact. It's just, okay, let's try again. I want you to go to Nineveh for me. And so this time he does go. Look at verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's right. And then somewhere else in here, let me see if I can find that there. It might be in chapter 4. Well, I guess it's just in, you see also, there's a whole phrase that we haven't been looking at tonight, but it's all about the Lord said this and God said that and so forth. You know, that's constant in Scripture too. The Lord's always speaking and saying things and so forth. And so God says to Jonah in 4 verse 9, you know, is it right for you to be angry? This plant, you know? And Jonah seems a little defensive. What's it say in your translation at the end of verse 9?
He said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death."
Yeah, Jonah's great. You know, he's kind of an independent thinker. You know, not going to be pushed around by God himself or anything. Is it right for you? Yes, it is. You know, he's got chutzpah and everything. But and then the Lord speaks to him again. But again, you see, all through tonight, we're looking at passages where there's very living communication between the Lord and human beings. And we also get these kind of passages in Micah, in Zephaniah, in Haggai, in Zechariah, and so on. Look, let's look at Zechariah. So turn to the right. Zechariah is the second to last. If you get to Matthew, back up a little bit. In Zechariah chapter 4 was the passage I wanted to look at. Zechariah 4, starting at the 8th verse.
Okay. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?'" For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.
Look at verse 11.
"Then I answered and said to him..."
Oh, so he just answered, again, just a verbal exchange. Zechariah is going to answer. The word of the Lord came to him. It's not just a one-way transmission. He answers. Ask him a question.
"What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" "And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?'" Mm. "Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know that what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'"
Both sides are asking questions of that. "Don't you know I want to know what this is. Don't you know what it is already?" "No, I don't." "Okay, here, I'll answer you." Very living. Do we have that kind of thing from the word ourselves? Do we get to see that in that way? Okay, maybe two more passages. Can you stand it? Let's go to Luke in the New Testament. Then I'll give you just a brief thought about these things. Chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. Okay, let's start at the second verse here. This is in the New Testament. Almost all these instances are in the Old Testament, but here's one in the New. Maybe three more passages. We go.
"While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias."
Oh, do you see what's strange about that? It's God.
Word
it didn't
God.
Say the Lord. Almost all the passages, there's like over 220 of them that say the word of the Lord, 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 you know. There's only like two or three times it says the word of God. It's interesting. It says the word of God came to him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Came to John. Okay, and look at verse 3. What does he go and do as a result of the word of God come to him?
And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Oh, repentance. Okay, and look at verse 8. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and so on. And he's telling people to change their lives. And then look in verse 10. People ask him, what shall we do? And so he tells them exactly what to do. And other people come and say, what should we do? What should we do? And he says, do this. Don't be violent. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your wages and so on. The word of God comes to him and says, repent, and you need to live a certain way. You know, that's the nature of the word of God here. Look at Luke chapter 12, if you would. Let's see what this is. Luke chapter 12. Verse 20, oh, this is just a typical type of exchange. This is someone who says, I'll pull down my barns and build greater ones, and there I'll put all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, this is verse 19, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20.
But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?
Yes, so God, again, it's quite a confrontational voice. Now, there are many, many passages that say God said, but it doesn't often say the word of God came to someone. It's almost always the word of the Lord for reasons that I hope to explain in a second. Please help me, Jesus, and let's go to Acts. So turn to the right. You get to Acts. This will be our last passage, I think, chapter 22. Which is when Paul, there are three accounts of this story, but this is a particular account of Paul's vision on the road to Damascus. And look at 22 verse 6, we'll start there.
Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord?
Yes. Okay, let's go on, but I want to talk about that question in a bit.
And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.
See, Paul was a tremendous scholar of the Old Testament. And many, many times voices come out of the sky and so on. 100% of the time, they are Yahweh. They're God. But he has to... Wait, who are you? Who is this for? You know, there's something about Jesus being God himself that's encapsulated right in this story, that he hears this voice out of the sky, but he has to say, well, who are you? And he said, I'm Jesus. Jesus is speaking with a voice out of the sky. You know, this is amazing to a scholar of the Old Testament. Go on.
And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord?
See, he's asking a question to the Lord.
And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.
So again, this very personal kind of communication. It doesn't say the word of God or whatever, but it does say that the Lord is speaking to him. There's a voice that's talking to him, and there's a speaking, and there's question and answer, and so on. All right, so... Let's think about this phrase a little bit. For those who are not getting the visuals, there's just a sign that says, the word of the Lord came to fill in the blank. There's a lot of people who hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord occasionally comes to females, usually comes to males, but they're always to people who've had some kind of special preparation. They're a king or a prophet, a person of God, or something. And this is who the word of the Lord comes to. So what exactly does this mean? Well, one little clue that Swedenborg's writings give us, as you may know, is that this Lord, the reason I've written it on the board here in red, is that this means love. It means very specifically the divine love, the love of saving the whole human race. That was the love that built the universe and that desires to save everyone. So this universal divine love that wishes well to everyone, that knows everyone, that has that omniscience and so forth. And the word is a term I've done that in blue on this chart because the word has to do with truth. Does it not? The word very often is associated in Swedenborg's writings with the idea of truth. The word of the Lord, why I think it's so often the Lord and not God, is that God is more on the truth side, the way that Swedenborg explains the correspondences of these terms, whereas the name Lord, they're speaking about the same entity. They're not, the scholars have gotten all tangled up in themselves thinking these indicate different writers writing at different times, and there's people who can only use the word Elohim and somehow don't know the name Yahweh, and the other ones, you know, it seems like nonsense to me, but God bless them. But that's a name for the same, for the one only God, but it emphasizes the love side. So the truth, there's some communication from love, is I think what the word of the Lord, and it comes directly to an individual. I was just very struck by this phrase when I was meditating and getting ready for this Bible study. The word of the Lord comes directly to these people and communicates to them. But who it comes to is always a prepared person, isn't it? And I'll say also a good person, a person whose behavior is good or something. Samuel was a good person. When the word of the Lord first came to him, he was young and innocent, and he's serving in the temple and so forth. I noticed the word of the Lord was rare in those days because Hophni and Phinehas were not good. The word of the Lord wasn't coming to them. It comes to, I think this talks about a part in us, surely, does it not, friends? Where there's a part in us that is receptive. It's that part. If there's something in us of all these different characters in Scripture, the man of God would be a part of us, or the prophet, or whoever it is, would be a part of us that is particularly responsive and that's prepared. We have a whole, I love Walt Whitman's statement, I contain multitudes. I think that's so true. And we contain all kinds of different spirits and you know, things inside us, thoughts and feelings and so forth. It's the part that is closest to the Lord, that's kind of the Lord's with us, our faith and our love. This is where we hear, this is the part that the word of the Lord comes to. It doesn't go to Ahab. Ahab's like the ego or whatever, you know, needs some work. But the communication comes by means of this part that's prepared, this part that knows the word. Didn't it say that Samuel at first didn't know the word, right? He didn't know that he had to be introduced into it. He had to get to know the word. Then he knew what kind of communication this was likely to be. Now, I don't know, good friends, why it is that we don't always get the answers we want. I don't know why it is that we don't always get the comfort that we desire at a given moment, you know, when we're praying or when we're suffering or whatever. It certainly seems to be reflected in the text, though, that you don't always get a comforting voice. There's only that once when Hezekiah is praying on the verge of death that the Lord is sending a kind of reassuring message. Very often it's like someone's broken a commandment, or you need to do this, or there's danger, get out of here, and so forth. That's the nature of the communication. And often I have wished in my own life that there were, that I've, you know, frankly been a little jealous of, wouldn't that be great? It was like just, oh, thank you, Lord. You know, there's a very specific message of go talk to so-and-so and say exactly this. I don't know whether I would be Jonah or Elijah. You know, am I going to do what the Lord asked me to do? Or am I going to head in the opposite direction? I don't know. Can the word have that kind of contact with us? I think at a very deep level, in a way, what we do, thank you, Lord, what we do when we try to read and study and repent and follow what the book says is we try to build up that kind of inner Samuel or Hannah or whatever it is that's following the Lord in there that can hear that word of the Lord. And the word is most specifically a word of love. Even though you can't It's the truth that comes from love. You know, it may come across in a, hey, someone broke the commandments here, or, you know, kind of way. It may have kind of an edge to it, but it comes from this divine love. The divine love is not just a sort of, I love you just the way you are. It's the love for the salvation of the whole human race. It's that love that picks up the entire human race. And no matter how long you've been in heaven, it's still trying to lift you higher and take you up to another level and so on, if you're willing to go. That's the love. And so that love is willing to, you know, have you feel offended or something by sending you a message that doesn't feel great to your lower self at the time that it comes across. I like Eli's response, because he just says, tell me the whole, you know, don't hold anything back. And when he hears the message, he said, the word of the Lord is good. You know, he's right. My sons are out of control. The kingdom's in trouble as a result. He's right. It actually is a good message, and I should listen to that. I don't know how it works. And I think what it is, the analogy that came to my mind recently when I was reflecting on this was, if you had a friend come to visit, and the friend started out in China, and they bought some souvenirs and some clothes and so forth, and then their flight took them to Italy, and they picked up some souvenirs and some clothes, and then they came over here. By the time they get to you, they're still wearing some Chinese things, they're wearing some Italian things, but now they're here with you. Swedenborg says that as the word descends out of heaven, it picks up heavenly qualities from the highest heaven, and it still has those, and it flows down to the spiritual heaven, and it picks up, I'm sorry to apologize to Italy for likening China to the celestial heaven and Italy to the spiritual. I mean no offense, but I'm just trying to make an analogy that that message seems to keep where it's been. It keeps some of that. So that message comes down from the Lord through the highest heaven, keeps some of that highest heavenness, and then comes down to the spiritual heaven, keeps some of that spiritual heavenness too. And then it comes all the way down to where we are. And this is part of what the word is. And so I think at some deep level, I don't honestly know what to tell you about this. I don't know exactly how it works, but I know that I have experienced it. I firmly believe that you have experienced it in your life too, that there are times when the word communicates directly to you. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced a sense that it's just speaking? It may be a good, encouraging word. It may be kind of a hard thing that it's pointing out, but have you felt like it got a little personal? You know, you're reading about somebody from 2,000 years ago, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, that sounds a lot like me, you know, what I said this afternoon to so-and-so. And it's very immediate, you know, the word of the Lord. I don't know the circumstances under which it works and it doesn't. I believe that our urgency, our prayers have something to do with it, our humility and so on. I don't know why it doesn't work sometimes when we wish it would. But I believe there's something amazing about this text, that even though it's in one sense frozen in this book that's been the same for thousands of years, it's still somehow able to bring that living Spirit of God, that highest heaven, that spiritual heaven, comes all the way down, but it also knows exactly who we are, knows our name, knows what we had for breakfast, knows what's going on in our life, and can speak to us sometimes when it's needed in that very specific way that says, the word of the Lord came to me and said, go here, someone will take care of you, or do this, or say this to so-and-so. I don't know how it all works, but I think there's something very deeply mystical about it that's able to make that presence from so far away, in some sense, absolutely immediate and very personal to us. I don't have more to say about it than that. I think there's an element of great mystery in there, why it works sometimes and why it doesn't. But I have seen in my own life, and I hope you've seen in yours, that it can have that quality of speaking directly, just as directly as it did to Elijah and to Solomon and all the rest. Those are the thoughts the Lord laid on my heart. Will you join me in a closing prayer, good friends? our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your word is nothing if it is not a communication of your love and your truth that work together equally, equally powerfully to save us from wherever we are, to try to lift us up to any degree that we're willing to receive it. We thank you for your word, Lord. It is shrouded in so much mystery that often we have no hope of understanding it. But we thank you, Lord, for those moments when the clouds part and we see a ray of light, even if we feel a little convicted by it sometimes. We thank you for that moment, that glimpse of you and where you would lead us and bring us forward. We thank you for those few moments where it all parts away and we see you in all your glory in the pages of your word. Thank you, Lord. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep repenting, friends, so that we too may be people of God.